Father, as we come together here this morning, we need always your insights and help, because life is not all that easy. We pray that you'll give us the grace we need. In Christ's name, amen. All right, now, I had started working with Isaiah 9:6 last week, and I want to finish some things with reference to it. You know, we look at it as sort of a Christmas theme, you know, this is our Christmas verse, but it really is a lot deeper than I don't think Isaiah had in mind that he was going to have a celebrated hymn for Christmas time when he wrote this. But it has great implications for us today, because we are in a state of great complexity in the world as regards governments. And the phrase I wanted to look at here are phrases that we've only touched on. I don't think it often is touched on when it is used as a Christmas theme. We like to discuss the child born and the wonder and so forth and so forth. But the deeper subject here, and the first one that hits us relative to his place in the world, is that the government will be upon his shoulders. Now, there is a phrase for you. In what way is the government going to be on the shoulders of Christ? Or was it on the shoulders of Christ? And later on, it picks up the same theme, and it says of the increase or multiplying of his government and his peace, there shall be no end, no frontiers, or no limitations, is the text here. Three times the word is used that is given us right at the beginning. The government shall be upon his shoulders. The Hebrew word is sar, and then later it calls him the Prince of Peace, and the word is sar again. Same word. And later on it says of the increase of his government and of his peace, there will be no end or no frontier. Same word, sar. So we are confronted with a word here that we have to look at, analyze. What does it mean? That phrase is so easy to roll off the tongue. As I said last time, I think, especially if you're singing the Messiah, you know, it rolls off the tongue, Prince of Peace. So on and so forth. But who knows what it means? We look at the word sar, we see in it something of a total control. It was the archon of the Greek city-state, who was sort of the sole ruler, even though there was a large measure of democracy that was introduced in Greece. We usually think of Greece as the basis of our democracy and Pericles as the father of modern democracy. Pericles was one of the solons of the Greek city-state, Athens. And a solon was another name for the archon or the ruler. Archon, which was one of the titles of the Greek ruler, the Greek city-state, is the same word used in Ephesians 2:1, where he says that, or he refers to Satan as the prince of this world. Now remember, I've said to you, I want to drill it into you, because you're going to have a grasp of the whole feeling of government in order to understand Hebrews 9:6. I'm not just going to try to give you a political science lecture. It's very tempting. Like to do it, but it's not my place here to do that. Not now, anyway. But the prince is not the heir apparent to a throne, like Prince Charles or Bonnie Prince Charles or Princess Anne or whatever. See? So that's the way we usually think of prince today. In those days, prince meant a chief ruler. And so the archon of the Greek city-state. So when it says in Ephesians 2:1 that Satan is the prince of this world has used the same word. See, now we got to sort this stuff out. We live in this world. We can't just come and sing hallelujah and forget about the world that we have to be part of and have to function in. How do you look at the world today? What are we to make of the great upheavals that are taking place politically, not only in Russia, but also Yugoslavia, down the Balkan Peninsula, and over in Latin America, and in the Middle East? Everything is in upheaval. Whereas once we may have feared the nuclear power of the USSR, today we have a problem with total collapse of the economic system of the old USSR, or Russia, now a commonwealth, as such, very loosely put together. Just in brief, question keeps coming up, what is going to happen over there? I look at it as probably going back to what it was in the early centuries, where the collapse of Rome evolved the Holy Roman Empire, which was a loose association of a number of political units reaching from Rome up to the Baltic Sea in the central region of Europe. That was called the Holy Roman Empire. That was the footing, the early foundation. Of course, that lasted, well, from probably about 800. You have Otto the First was the first emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, but he wasn't really an emperor, and it was not really an empire, just a loose association of political units called the Holy Roman Empire. Well, that evolved later into the Germanic Empire, the Empire of Germany, which came about 1871 by Otto von Bismarck, who was the Iron Chancellor. And he was called the Iron Chancellor because he said the issues of the world are not going to be resolved in parliamentary procedure, but in blood and iron. So that's why they call him the Iron Chancellor. And he was that. But he took 38 political units of Europe and welded them into an empire through diplomatic maneuvering and some military action. That became the German Empire, which followed the Holy Roman Empire. But prior to that time, you had a great number of political units which you are going back to today. And those units lasted independently from the fall of Rome up to the 19th century, when they became congealed into a, or coalesced into an empire. So that's what's happening in Europe today. This independence thing is what happened in Africa. How has Africa gotten along in the wake of the colonial empires? That is, for example, England and Belgium and France, Germany, all had their colonies down in Africa that were tied to them. There were only a half a dozen major political forces down in Africa. Well, around 1960 to 65 and following, there was a rash of independent moves. Now, those independent states down there in the African continent have not fared well, and they've been racked by revolution and by economic disaster and so forth, as we assumed they would be, but they have survived. Now, I'm looking at that, and I'm looking back at Isaiah 9:6, and you may say, well, this is supposed to be a spiritual thing. Yeah, I know, but we have to live in this world. We have to apply the truths of the Scripture to our position in the world today. Do Christians have a responsibility, for example, to help rebuild the economy of Europe? See? Some of them think they do. Where do Christians tie into the government problem or process? If they're wise, they'll probably stay out of it. Now comes the scripture and says, the government will be upon the shoulders of Christ. What government? Government over whom or over what? Was that only with reference to Israel? That he will ultimately become the governor of Israel? Probably not. And we balance that out with Revelation, where it says that he is the King of kings and Lord of lords. Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Where does that come in? Is Christ reigning today? Is there by any stretch of the imagination a kingdom of God obvious anywhere? So what does this prince or this ruler really mean? Then again, you have in Corinthians and in Hebrews the statement that God will put all his enemies under his feet. They will be for a footstool. When he says in Hebrews, when everything shall be put under his feet, nothing is excluded. Those are the specific words in Hebrew. Nothing is excluded from his reign. Well, that's a very strong statement. And later in Isaiah 9:6, he is called the Prince of Peace, the Ruler of Peace. Prince of Peace is not just an epithet, a title applied to Christ, as you have the Prince of Fools and the Prince of other things. You have kings today. Did you ever hear there's a TV ad on sometimes that says he's the king of the bedspreads? Can you imagine that? I mean, there's a great aspiration. Bedspread king. Well, what does that mean? It means he's got a lot of bedspreads. I don't know how in the world he can sell that many bedspreads, but I guess people buy them. And some people are big screen kings, you know. Many different kinds of kings around. In fact, there are teams named King, the Kings. These are merely epithets that you put on people that give them a name. That's not what is meant here, that Christ represents peace. That's what that title would probably convey. And that's not so. He does represent peace. He is the ruler over peace. So why doesn't he go to work? Where's the peace he's supposed to be ruling over? And the answer, of course, is that his kingdom is a kingdom of the Spirit for a large period of time, but not completely. Jesus said, if my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. So he's really, in a way, there's a book written on pacifism, which I don't mind saying I was never a great supporter of. Pacifism was not a biblical concept. Jesus condoned, in a certain sense, bearing arms where it might be necessary. The Old Testament was full of that. The people of God bore arms when it seemed to be, or when it was according to God's purpose to do so. And Jesus carries that on by saying, then would my servants fight. And there was a book out on this, and that was the title of it, but the title was the destruction of the thesis. Because Jesus was saying, my kingdom is not of this world, therefore my servants will not fight, and the obvious statement of Christ would be to exclude the fighting in the world. As he did not exclude it, as God did not exclude fighting when it came to his enemies. Now, people may not like that, but that's the way it is in the Scripture. So if you want to be a pacifist, you can't be a pacifist on the basis of the Bible. You might want to be a pacifist for other reasons. Jesus as much as implied that if he were involved in this world, he would not be opposed to fighting. But that wasn't his main thrust. His main thrust to Pilate was that his kingdom is not of this world. The one place where we can be absolutely assured that Christ reigns supremely is in the kingdom of the Spirit. And therefore, that has to be sort of the touchstone of our philosophy of life, is that we belong to a kingdom of the Spirit. Meanwhile, we are stuck on this earth. And what can we expect Christ to do on this earth in regard to peace, in regard to control of the world? Does he control it or not? Does he control nature? If he controls nature, we have a problem. I'm not loath to say that. These questions might not even be brought up in some circles, but I'm going to bring them up. Because it's obvious, an obvious question, and I've got to look at it. I may not be able to answer it, but I've got to try. And I won't be an absolutist about it. Because when they have, we're getting a little flood water here, but when they had the floods that inundated Texas to great damage, and at the same time we were going through a drought here, that doesn't make much sense. It doesn't look like God's in control of nature that much. Well, the Bible says Satan is in control of this world. Now, that's a tough one. You have to handle that, so you have to see that point if you're going to make any kind of sense out of the fact that Christians get hit as well as non-Christians. I might not want to debate on this thing, but we have to look at it. Christians, that's a fundamental point. Christians die, Christians get hit, Christians get hurt, Christians lose their money, they get caught in floods and hurricanes and tornadoes. If God is in control of nature, you'd think he might level things out just a little bit anyway. Generally speaking, we are victims of a world in which Satan is the fundamental prince, the prince of this world. On the other hand, to give you some comfort, apparently Christ does not let things happen to us Christians in this world that would be merely whimsical. He's got some purpose involved. If I can get very gutty with you here, which I can, but I'm going to. And you're, of course, always free to leave or sleep or whatever you want, or throw rocks at me. For example, here's a situation where a bus load of Christian young people from a church, I don't know how many all were Christian, but they're from a church. A church bus comes down from the mountains, a Christian camp of some kind, and has a wreck, rolls over. Some young people were killed, I think, as I recall. Some were injured. No. Here is a family that at the last minute decided to go up and pick up their daughter or son and take them in the car. Now, of course, they're very grateful to God for leading them to do that, but I would think he might have kept the bus upright and saved them all. I have to say it. It's tough, but it's there. And any reasonable person has got to ask that question. Now, I don't know what the Lord's purposes were in that bus. I understand a 17-year-old was driving it, unlicensed for a vehicle of that size. Pretty serious. The only thing I can really say for sure, I can give you this surety, that number one, our spirits are hidden with Christ in God and as free from the ultimate consequences of those things as God is. Our spirits, we belong to him. The Bible says that we are joint heirs with Christ. in that context, we look at Christ as our brother, Christ is our brother, and we are part of his family, and we are joint heirs with him who is the heir of all things. So we're locked in with Christ. And whatever happens to the body, the spirit remains free and intact forever. Now, if we pray for the Lord to help us on this earth, will he help us? And the answer is yes. Under what conditions? I've got an absolute answer for that. I don't know. It's certainly not because one person is holier than the other. I don't think probably that young person that was free from traveling on the bus was not more holy than any of the other young people. Jesus himself brings that up when he says, remember all the people who were killed when that tower fell over? You think one was more righteous than another? He said, no. No. But the spirit is preserved. Many martyrs down the history of the church were not protected by Christ or God. In Germany, the Holocaust was an unspeakable thing. And I reviewed a book called God and Evil, which was written by a Jewish theologian who confronts that. Where was God during this time? How do we reference that? His answer, which I had to attack, was that God was in a state of development himself. That evils in the world help to develop God. Well, he took some passages out of Hebrew, the Hebrew language, and he mishandled the Hebrew language, so that was a problem with him. Anyway, he correctly attacks that point. I mean, he correctly says, what are we going to do with the Holocaust? What are we going to do with all the injustices and inequities? Interestingly enough, last Saturday I had a lengthy discussion with the priest on that whole subject, ex-priest. We went around and around and around on it. In the final analysis, the absolutes are, A, that we belong to the kingdom of God, which is a spiritual kingdom, and whatever happens to our body, the spirit remains intact. And this cocoon gets battered, but it's not all that long for this world anyway. And people that have spent a lifetime accumulating their position and status and fortune and so forth are just as subject to losing it as the people that don't have it in the first place. And that for Christian people as well. I know a Christian family now. Spent a lifetime building everything up and all of a sudden everything is gone. And God allowed it for his own reason. I don't know why. But if I understood why, I'd be bigger than God. Understand this, that our little pea brains are not qualified to judge God's actions. The implications of his actions reach far beyond our capacity to handle it. God has his ultimate purpose in the things that happen on earth, but they may not be at all assessed by ourselves. We may not understand it. Somewhere down the line, it is going to be resolved. It is not rational at all to be a Christian. It's a pain in the neck often, and it's a problem, and it doesn't always bail you out of trouble. But the reason you believe in God is because of the Spirit in you. His Spirit gives you that body of faith. I talked to a young fellow yesterday up in Oregon. Still wondering, how do we know the Spirit of God is in us? And the answer is very simple. He's there. He cares about that. That very question indicates the Spirit of God is in him. And, you know, here's this person that says to another person, how do I know you love me, for example? Well, I'm still with you, right? And it may not always on the earthly scene be the answer. But you know, there it is. With Christ, no matter what happens in the world, we keep hanging in there with Him. I would challenge anyone who is a Christian to say, I don't like the world, goodbye God, I'm going to strike out on my own. They're not going to do it. They may talk about it, think about it, look at it, wish it, but they're not going to do it. Not any one of you in this room is going to do that. You're not going to walk away from God. Why? Because His Spirit has hold of your spirit. And He knows that the things He does in this world do not make sense to the human mind. He knows that already. He knows that you're going to have questions. He knows you're going to wonder. He knows you're going to be angry sometimes. In the same way that you know your child is going to be angry sometimes with you. For the most part. Maybe some of you have children who never get angry with you. I mean, like my grandsons, they never get angry with their parents because they always know their parents are right. No, that's false. But that's the way it is with ourselves and God. We get angry at God because we don't know what He's doing. We have questions, and there are some circles in which if you ever have a question about God or get angry at Him, you're in real trouble. I think He sort of laughs off our human inanities and idiocies and says, well, you'll understand sometime, but don't worry about it now. Not to worry. That's what His line probably would be to you, not to worry, not to worry. It's going to work out all right. Now, will it work out all right on this earth? I don't know. I don't know if you will recuperate your fortunes or not, if any of you have fortunes that you've lost. I don't know if you're going to get them back. I don't know if your life is going to be smooth or free from trouble or free from pain or sickness. I can't tell you that. Now, many circles that do. If you really, really believe, you really, really pray, and you really clean up your act, and you're the perfect specimen of Christianhood, then the Lord will just always see to it that life is great for you. And any time you have a problem, it's because there's something wrong with you. It's a big thesis. A lot of people believe that, or they are taught that. But I leave you with the point, if you think, A, that it is reasonable to be a Christian, or B, that God will keep you from all harm and evil, if you are good enough, or see that you are out of order not to like what God does, all those things, if you believe those things, you're in trouble. What you can believe absolutely is that, one, you're part of His Spirit kingdom and you're forever. And two, whatever does happen to you on the earth of misfortune, the Lord will be with you in it. He'll give you the grace to handle it. He will have it. It will do whatever it's supposed to do in your life, and you'll be all right. Everything's going to be all right, but not maybe the way you want it to be. But you're going to be at peace, and your peace is going to come, finally, not from your ability to say, I trust in God completely. Your peace comes from the presence of the Spirit of Christ in you, and you have peace when there may be no peace in the world. You still have the peace. You don't like things. You have turbulence in your human life, but your spirit is at peace with God, even when you're unhappy with Him. Now, I'll guarantee to you people here that even when you're unhappy with God or doubting, down deep inside, deeper than your doubt, is sort of a sense that He's there anyway. You know, you're saying a lot of things you probably shouldn't say, but like with your parents, a young person always assumes and hopes that no matter how they react, the parents are going to be steady. See? That's what they want. They want the parents to be steady. They want to be able to emote and have tantrums and all the rest of it, but they don't want the parents to do that. They want the parents to be steady. I'll give you an incident here that I probably said before, but it's a true incident that the pastor was with his daughter in the kitchen. Now, teenagers can drive anybody to insanity, but this pastor got frustrated and he picked up a knife from the table. He says, "All right, you hate me, kill me." Now, that is very dumb. The girl did not want her father to break down like that. Probably will have liked him to give her a swat or something, but they test you out. Young people, testing you and testing you and testing you, and they don't want you to fall apart. So don't let your emotions go, even though you want to strangle a poor nut. Don't do it. Unfashionable and illegal. But if you can hold yourself steady while they're bouncing around, flopping around, I've had to say to mine, you don't know what you're doing, but I know what I'm doing. So we'll leave it at that. They don't want the parents to emote fall apart. And that's the way we feel about God. We want God to understand that everything we're saying is human nonsense. We want him to understand that deeper than the emotions. The emotions do all kinds of things, and we somehow want God to understand that we really, really don't mean it, but we have to say it. You've said a lot of things to people probably that right away afterward you think, "I shouldn't have said that." And right away you hope they won't take you too seriously. And that's the way we hope about God. Whatever idiocies we go through, we hope he won't take us too seriously. Well, I'm going to stop there. Father, we ask you to help us understand this life, this world, to maybe not understand it, but to hold steady and to ultimately fulfill whatever it is that you want in our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.